Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and verses 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and the Lord of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered throughout the nations, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word with the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Seth. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part four of our November sermon series called Gratitude, a four-week deep dive into four different myths that keep us from entering into a life of gratitude. I may get myself into a little bit of trouble for sharing this story, but I'm going to share it anyway because I think it beautifully sets up this morning's topic, the myth of emotions, this fourth and final obstacle to gratitude that we'll be exploring in this series. 2 weeks ago, in the message, I spoke about the myth of competition, our cultural obsession with having to be right, having to win, and how this is such a huge obstacle to experiencing joy and gratitude in life. Our culture is not good at creating space for people who think differently than we do. If their ideas are different than our own, one of us must be wrong, and it's obviously not me, which means it must be you. We have lost any ability to say, hey, you know what, I might be wrong, or even to say, I think you're wrong, but I'm listening. We talked about how un-Jewish this mindset is, and how in the Jewish tradition, debate and argument and disagreement were encouraged. In fact, to a Jewish mind, argument was actually a form of truth. And in the message that day, I shared a couple of stories where I had conversations with people who think differently than me, and I shared how those conversations took place with incredible grace and charity for opposing views. There was a willingness to hold convictions loosely and openly. I received a lot of really positive feedback after that message. A few people came up to me immediately afterwards to say thanks. A couple others emailed me. Two people mentioned how they shared the podcast with a friend. This idea that it's possible to transcend and step outside of the myth of competition and live differently seemed to deeply resonate with a lot of people, especially in light of the really angry political world that we find ourselves in right now. I did, however, have one person tell me that she didn't like the message. And this is the part of the story where I might get myself into a little bit of trouble. And I don't want to embarrass or single out or draw any undue attention to this person, but if you look carefully at the image that's about to pop up on the screen, she is one of the two people pictured in the photograph. And her name is Kim. And I'm dating her. And with those clues, I know it's likely some of you will be able to figure out who I'm talking about, but I'm willing to take that risk. I'm paraphrasing her objections just a bit, but this is what she said as best as I can remember it. I know that Jesus may have been implied throughout everything you said, and it's not that I disagreed with anything, but all of that kindness stuff comes totally naturally to you. You're just so Canadian and nice. You could do all of that without Jesus, but I can't. I just needed more Jesus. And my first gut response was defensive, wanting to prove to her that by using Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the sermon had lots of Jesus and the Father. And I did get a little bit defensive, but then I realized she's right. She's right on two counts. First, she's right that a lot of that does come more naturally to me. If you ever get a chance to meet my dad, you will understand why. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And second, she's right. She does need more Jesus. And I really hope that she knows that I'm just being playful here, because if she doesn't, I may be about to face trials of many kinds, and it might be difficult to consider it all joy. But in all seriousness, her words about how some things come more naturally to me, it struck me as uniquely poignant as I started wrestling with this week's obstacle to gratitude, the myth of emotions. We operate with a cultural assumption that people's emotions are largely fixed and predetermined. For some people, it's easy to be kind. For others, it isn't. And because we believe these are hardwired predispositions, we are quick to excuse bad behavior. Our emotional outbursts, anger, rudeness. Oh, that's just how they are. That's just how they operate. They are just hot-tempered. There's nothing you can do about it, trust me. And we say all of this as though these difficult parts of our personalities are immutable and unyielding. In sharp contrast with Kim's thinking, culturally, we seem to think that no amount of Jesus could ever change that. Well, I believe James, in our text this morning, is challenging this cultural thesis head on. Consider it all joy, my dear brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James is on to something here. The Greek word translated here as consider is a surprisingly weighty word. It's the word hegeomai. And of course, the translation of this word as consider is certainly not wrong. But like many words in ancient languages, sometimes an ancient word is bigger than a single English word can convey. If you were to look up this word in a Greek dictionary, you would find that it includes some more strongly worded definitions. It isn't just to consider. It is also translated as to lead, to rule, to command, to have authority over. It's as though James is saying, you have some agency in all of this. You are not a victim of your emotions and your base impulses. You are not a passive observer to your life. Even if you are hot-tempered, whatever your knee-jerk response might be, you can hegeomai it. You can have authority over it and can consider it differently. More than once, James uses words like endurance and perseverance in our text, which seems to imply that you're not going to get this right away or every time. But if you work at it and allow suffering to do its work on you, you can consider it differently. You can command or have authority over your response. I finished reading a book on Tuesday called 10% Happier by Dan Harris. And he is an ABC News anchor, and he suffered a panic attack on live television that nearly derailed his career. And the book is incredibly insightful and well-written. I love the opening line, which I've edited just slightly for this morning. It says this: I initially wanted to call this book "The Voice in My Head is Not a Nice Person." However, that title was deemed inappropriate for a man whose day job requires him to abide by FCC decency standards. The book is really honest. And while the author, Dan Harris, lays no claim to any faith, much of what he says in the book aligns perfectly with what we find in Scripture, and in particular with what James is telling us in the opening verses of his letter, which shouldn't surprise us, because God's truth is still truth, regardless of who stumbles upon it. It seems that modern neuroscience is finally catching up with what Scripture was saying about 2,000 years ago. We've always known that we can train our bodies to carry out certain tasks, to lift weights, or swing a golf club, or even play a musical instrument. But But we are coming to learn that it isn't just our bodies that can be trained and shaped. Psychology used to believe that the training of our minds was something only possible during childhood, but once adulthood is reached, our brains stop changing. And it turns out this is decidedly and demonstrably not true. Throughout the book, Dan Harris shares some fairly hilarious and potentially life-threatening work stories where he lost his temper, like being on location at a massive political demonstration in Pakistan and getting into a shouting match with a demonstrator, even though that demonstrator was surrounded by 1,000 of his closest and angriest friends. Or another story, when sitting at the news desk, he threw his papers in disgust during a commercial break because he was angry at the producer. And he shares more stories than just these two. But he didn't want to be this way. And after some reading and study, he became convinced that he could become something different, something other than the hot-tempered one at the ABC News studio desk. There are moments in Jesus' sermons where he says things like, "Love your neighbor as yourself," and "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." There's a meditation technique practiced by Christians and non-Christians alike that very much follows and aligns with these words of Jesus. And it's called the loving kindness meditation. And in this meditation, you call to mind first yourself and then a close friend, then a neutral person, and then a difficult person, and then all of humanity. And for each person or group, in essence, you whisper a prayer on their behalf. May you dwell in safety. May you experience joy and health. May you be protected through afflictions. May you be at peace. Harvard Medical School conducted a blockbuster MRI study which examined the brains of a group of people who engaged in an 8-week meditation course which included elements very similar to that loving-kindness meditation that I just described. And the course was called Mindfulness-Based Stress Reduction, or MBSR, and the results were amazing. In just 8 weeks, the region of the brain where we develop self-awareness and compassion, the prefrontal cortex, measurably increased in gray matter. And conversely, the region of the brain associated with stress, with our fight and flight responses and our most primal urges, measurably shrank. We've talked about this idea in previous sermons, but prayer, or Jesus' command to pray for those who persecute you, this changes us more than it changes our circumstances. This command has far more to do with a transforming work in us than affecting external change. By following this command, we grow in compassion toward our enemies. Or to use the language of James from our text, we grow in our ability to consider it differently, to have authority over how we respond to stress, to trials, to frustrations, whatever they may be. Near the end of the book, Dan writes about some of the new developments in his life as a result of practicing meditation and mindfulness. And he writes this: "It was weird to hear colleagues refer to me as one of the easy correspondents or make offhand comments about how relatively mellow I was. It was as if my bad old days had been erased." It seems that the MRI Harvard meditation challenge worked for him, reshaping and rewiring his brain to respond and react differently. This is one of my all-time favorite pictures of my youngest daughter, Megan. I just love it so much. I have no idea what happened just before this picture was taken, but if I had to hazard a guess, it would be that her sister, Kira, got to do something or was given something or was extended some sort of privilege that Megan was denied, hence this reaction. And the photo was captured on film and then later digitized so that I could post it on Instagram and commemorate it for all of time. This week, I solicited a few parents to send me pictures of their children's meltdowns, and in my email, I was careful to say, obviously, don't send a picture your child would be embarrassed or mortified to see in church, smiley face. So, I'm going to share a few pictures, and it's possible some parents are about to get in trouble, but that is officially on them and not on me. I am a fan of this meltdown video of Layla Farrow. She was at my house practicing her reading during her sister's piano lesson, and this video is a 10-second edited version of a much longer 2-minute meltdown. So here it is. I love that. Here's a picture of Tripp Poole, who, just coming up in just a moment. Next picture. There we go. There's Tripp. He was rocking it on the electric guitar on stage just moments ago. And this photo may not look like that much of a meltdown, but what you don't know is that he is on the ragged edge of tears because it is the last day of their family vacation cruise, and he doesn't want to go home. I feel you, Tripp. I feel ya. This photo here, this next photo, is Charlotte Freeman. And Charlotte is having an Easter meltdown because she didn't get to wear the Easter dress she wanted to wear for the Easter egg hunt. But she is also simultaneously trying to collect as many Easter eggs as possible before her brothers get them. So, this photo is showing fashion devastation and greed. She is multitasking. This next photo is of Turner Caps. And the story behind this picture is just so good. Stephanie was headed home from a long road trip with the kids, and they had just left a restaurant when, guess what happened? Turner had to go pee. And after the obligatory parental, "Why didn't you go pee 2 minutes ago in the restaurant?" Stephanie stuck to her guns, refused to stop, made him pee in a cup, which she then had to hold for the rest of the drive home. That story is so fantastic. All right, final picture. This is also from the Caps family. It's a photo Stephanie took of herself after, quote, losing it in the car with her two children. And she sent it to her husband, Bradley, just to make sure that he knew, one, what kind of day she was having, and two, to adjust expectations accordingly when coming home. Being human is not for the faint of heart. And it isn't just children who have meltdowns. Amen? A quote from the book, 10% Happier, that rang particularly true to me was this: none of us has moved very far from the 7-year-old who vigilantly watches to see who got more. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Hegeomai, take authority over. This is the wisdom of God, and it can transform us. I mentioned a novel a few weeks back called The Course of Love. And throughout the book, every so often, a narrator voice takes over and offers commentary on what has just happened between the two main characters, Rabbi and his wife, Kirsten, and their children, Esther and William. And this is a quote from one of those narrator moments. The author says this: when children cry, we don't accuse them of being mean or self-pitying. We wonder what has upset them. When they bite, we know they must be frightened or momentarily vexed. We are alive to the insidious effects that hunger, a tricky digestive tract, or a lack of sleep may have on mood. How kind we would be if we managed to import even a little of this instinct into adult relationships. If here, too, we could look past the grumpiness and viciousness and recognize the fear, confusion, and exhaustion which almost invariably underlie them. This is what it would mean to gaze upon the human race with love. I think this quote is a beautiful and powerful articulation of what it means to consider it differently. Taking authority over how we respond. In our scripture text this morning, James is offering us an alternative to living reactively. By telling us to take authority over our thoughts, he is giving us permission to take a step back from our emotional response, to recognize what is happening in our minds, whether it be anger, jealousy, sadness, or the pain of a stubbed toe, and to not get carried away by it, to not take it too seriously, to not be ruled by it, to have it lose its power. If a psychologist or a meditation guru were here in our midst this morning, they would say that I am simply describing mindfulness. And sure, perhaps it is mindfulness, but it is first and foremost the wisdom of God. The myth of emotions is the myth that we are not in control of how we respond, that our responses are hardwired, immutable, and fixed. If this were true, James's command to us in this text would be impossible. But it isn't true. Transformation is possible, and with Christ, it is well within our grasp. If you are hoping to develop more compassion and self-awareness in your life, if you don't like the way that you react in certain circumstances, I want to offer two thoughts in closing that may help. First, in order to consider it all joy, it is vitally important to remember that our thoughts are, wait for it, this is kind of revolutionary, just thoughts. Our thoughts are the byproduct of electromechanical activity by neurons in our brains, and while our thoughts are real, they are not necessarily reality. There is a great verse in Jeremiah which describes how our innermost thoughts, our hearts, are deceitful above all things and beyond cure, which aligns perfectly with the quote in the book that I mentioned earlier, how sometimes the voice in our head is not a nice person. So remember that. Our thoughts are just that, thoughts, and you are bigger than them. Second, consider taking the meditation 8-week challenge. This is a really big ask, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. If you are genuinely seeking transformation because you are tired of being hot-tempered, if you are tired of being yanked around by your emotions, if you want certain gray matter to expand and other gray matter to shrink, take God's directive to pray, including praying for your enemies, take it more seriously. Adopt it as a habit. I've included what I'm about to share in our online bulletin at ecclesiaraleigh.org/bulletin. But set aside 3 to 5 minutes each day where you pray a version of the loving kindness prayer that I mentioned earlier. May you dwell in safety. May you experience joy and health. May you be protected through afflictions. May you be at peace. And first, pray that prayer over yourself. And then for a close friend, which might be your spouse or significant other. And then for a person you feel neutral toward, which might be your spouse or a significant other. Then over a difficult person, which might be your spouse or a significant other. And then for the whole world. This is the ancient wisdom of God. And maybe this is why Jesus, who was fully man, went off by himself so often to pray. Maybe, like Kim and all of us, he needed more Jesus. Maybe if he hadn't, he would have been sending teary-eyed selfies to God saying, I'm sorry, I lost it. These disciples you've given me are just the worst. Brace yourself, I'm going to be in a foul mood when I get home. There is a verse in our text from James this morning that he writes that strikes me as hyperbole. In verse 4, he says, Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. At first blush, this seems like total exaggeration. The idea that persevering in taking authority over our thoughts could lead to becoming perfect and complete. But the longer that I have sat with this thought this week, maybe it isn't actually that far off. Maybe this is exactly what bringing heaven to earth looks like. Maybe this is what it would mean to gaze upon the human race with love. And maybe, if we could do this, we would find ourselves experiencing something like perfection and completeness. Let's pray together. Holy Father, it is true, there is a petulant 7-year-old living in each of us. And so often, we allow ourselves to be ruled by our emotions. Thank you for this word from James, this reminder that we have some agency in all of this. We can actually transcend this. We can be transformed. Jesus, we need you. Help us grow and become more compassionate and more self-aware. Yes, let endurance have its perfect result in us, making us perfect and complete, bringing your hopes more fully to bear upon your good earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.